Good morning. First reading is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Our second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting from verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello, everyone. This is Andy Palmer at Christchurch Balham. Unfortunately, the recording on Sunday didn't quite work properly, so I'm recording this in the office, re-recording it for you, just for those who want to catch up. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is powerful and it is good for us. And thank you, Lord, that you desire that our hearts are lifted up. I pray, Father, that as you speak through your word now, you would do just that. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1893, a Canadian doctor called William Leslie felt a call to share Jesus with the Congolese. So off he went into the jungle as a single man full of zeal and enthusiasm. But shortly after arriving, he developed a tropical illness, which forced him to work in Angola instead. But William Leslie was determined to return to the Congo, and this he did in 1912, determined to share Jesus there. And there, together with his wife, they lived and ministered in an utterly remote part of the country. Amidst the leopard-infested jungles, the malarial climate, the cannibalistic tribes, the Leslies offered free healthcare and free education and taught anyone who would listen about their Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But after about 17 years of this work, William had a falling out with one of the local tribal leaders. He felt it wasn't safe anymore to be there, and so he had to take his family out. So they returned to the United States, having not really seen anything by way of spiritual fruit amongst those they'd been ministering amongst. William Leslie died 9 years later in 1935, discouraged by his life's work, believing he had failed to make any impact for Christ in the Congo. I'll begin with that story because I suspect every Christian is tempted to lose heart in their ministry. Jesus calls each of his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, even if we park the question of all the other nations just for the time being, even the prospect of reaching our own nation might lead us to lose heart. According to a recent survey, only 6% of the UK population are practicing Christians, which indicates that 94% do not have an active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The 2021 census revealed that in our area of Balham, the majority aren't even nominally Christian, with around 37% of our neighbours only vaguely identifying as such. Every morning as I pray in the office, I see commuters and kids walk straight past me, and I wonder how many of these people have no idea about Jesus. Given the size of our task, How do we not lose heart? And how do we not lose heart when our efforts to share Jesus are met with such mixed results? When our invitations to come and see our church are met with apathy? When our answers to their questions raise more than an eyebrow? When parents at the school gate like the idea of Kick Academy but don't like the Jesus bit? Well, in our passage, Paul is still responding to the accusation that his apostolic ministry is a failure. He's been travelling relentlessly around the Roman Empire, proclaiming God's grace to sinners, and yet his ministry is receiving really mixed results, and particularly from his own countrymen, the Jews, who seem to be violently opposed to it. Paul's seeming lack of success is a real concern for the Corinthian church, because there's a new group of teachers in town calling themselves the super apostles, and in terms of success, they are everything Paul is not. Unlike Paul's gospel of grace, their rules-based message is winning traction with the Jews. Unlike Paul's illness and imprisonments, these guys are healthy, wealthy, and popular. So given all this, why shouldn't Paul just give up on his ministry? And given all our heartbreaks and all our disappointments, why shouldn't we give up? Well, in this morning's passage, we're given three reasons not to lose heart. Firstly, we minister from mercy, not ourselves. Would you look down, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says this: "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." In the first instance here, Paul's talking about himself and his colleague Timothy. He says that they have this ministry not as a result of their excellent theological credentials, not as a result of their sheer competence, not because they have a halo of saintly perfection around them. No, he says they have this ministry through God's mercy. Well, what is mercy? Well, if you like, it's the flip side of the same coin as grace. If grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Now, as Paul wrote this verse, I no doubt he had in his mind his own backstory, his own testimony. If you remember, Saul was once a violent blasphemer. We first met him in the book of Acts, overseeing the stoning of Stephen. He hated Jesus. He hated anyone who followed Jesus. And whilst wearing this mask of pious, law-abiding Pharisee, he rounded up Christian men and women and had them killed, all without getting his hands dirty. So what did Paul deserve from God? He deserved his holy, settled anger. He deserved wrath. He deserved hell. But what did Saul receive from God? Love, forgiveness, grace. Just remember how on the road to Damascus, he had that vision of Jesus. He'd been blind to who Jesus was before, but now he could see. He realized that the one he had said about hating was indeed the risen Lord and Saviour. And from that moment, the mercy he received transformed his life. He made it his lifestyle, his life work, to share the good news of God's mercy with the Gentiles. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. This reminds me of the opening to Les Miserables, where Jean Valjean is released from prison. He travels as a vagrant from place to place, but he can't find work because he has a criminal record. Only one man takes him in, a kindly bishop, who offers him food and shelter. However, Valjean cruelly repays the bishop's generosity by stealing his silver cutlery and fleeing in the night. The next morning, though, the police catch Valjean and bring him back to the bishop. Valjean is patently guilty, and as a repeat offender, he is likely to be sent to the gallows. And yet the bishop surprises everybody by showing Valjean Mercy. He tells the officers that he'd given the silver to him as a gift, and even tells Valjean off for forgetting the expensive candlesticks. Valjean can't believe what's happening. He deserves death, but instead he's given riches. And as the bishop hands him the candlesticks, he whispers in his ear, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good." Indeed, from that moment on in the story, he literally becomes another man. He changes his name to Monsieur Madeleine and uses his gifted wealth to become a generous philanthropist for the poor. He uses the mercy he received in order to extend mercy to others. Now, if you're here today, new to Christian things, and this is just a small picture of our good news. You see, the God who has given us absolutely everything good that we enjoy, the God we have then in turn ignored and rejected and insulted, the God who should by rights condemn us, this God, he has shown you mercy. We've not only been given a reprieve from our eternal death sentence, instead we've been lavished with the riches of Christ's righteousness. And like Paul, like Jean Valjean, God's mercy can't help but transform us. So we no longer consider sharing the gospel of mercy something we have to do. Rather, speaking of God's mercy towards us is something we get to do. We're not driven by moral superiority, nor are we driven by guilt or fear. We don't have to wait until everything in our lives is perfect. We don't have to wait until we know all the right answers. Like Paul, we are driven by God's mercy. We are merely beggars telling other beggars where to find riches. So friends, don't lose heart, because we minister from mercy, not from ourselves. But secondly, we preach Christ, not ourselves. Verse 1 again, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul appears to be having a little dig at his super apostle opponents here, who seem very happy to depart from Jesus' gospel of grace. Their focus on law keeping was designed to make themselves look good, and their focus on oratory and rhetoric was designed to make themselves look clever. And so under the guise of preaching Christianity, really, they were just preaching themselves. But later, if you look on to verse 5, Paul says, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." I remember some years ago, I met up for coffee with a friend in the city. At the time, I don't think he would have called himself a Christian, but his family were going through some issues. I wanted to try and support him and as a friend. And we chatted for about an hour about the usual stuff, the struggles of marriage, parenting, work-life balance. And I was mainly listening, asking questions. But there was a few moments, I think, when I got to say some things about my faith. But just before I left, I said, "Do you know what? I'm in the city many afternoons of the week, reading the Bible with people. Would that be something you might be interested in doing?" And in response, he said, "No, I don't think I'm clever enough for all that." Now, why would he respond in that way? I mean, he's a really bright guy. Well, looking back, I think it's because in the moments when I had opportunity to witness to God's grace, I was so keen to present my faith as rational and credible that I prattled on about philosophy and history and psychology. And him, listening to all my intellectual waffle, he thought, "Well, that's not for me." I realised out of my desire to prove myself, I inadvertently preached myself. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think apologetics has its place. The Christian faith is rational, it is credible, and we want to persuade people of this. But even as we do that, let's not forget our main goal in verse 2 is to set forth the truth plainly. Our job is not to look clever and learned. Our job is not to look sorted and altogether. Our job is to point people to Jesus. And you know what? Our friends are only going to take him seriously if it's obvious to them that we ourselves are depending on him. So looking back at that conversation, I wish I'd been so much more vulnerable. I wish I shared with him more about my failings, my selfishness, my sin, not in the abstract, but in the detail. So that when I then came to speak about Jesus, it was clear to him I wasn't just talking academics. I love Jesus because he first loved me, because he helps me, because I need him. I think being vulnerable like that and opening up with people like that is risky. But verse 2, we're told it commends ourselves to everyone's conscience. Another way, I think, which we might be tempted to preach ourselves instead of Christ is if we leave certain less palatable bits of the gospel out. So in verse 2, the super apostles were distorting the word of God in their proclamation. I kind of been thinking this week about how we might be tempted to do the same. In this cultural moment, I think it's relatively easy to speak of Jesus as our saviour and ourselves as adopted children in his loving family. I think that flies in our culture. It's far harder to do what Paul does in verse 5 and speak of Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as his servants. And again, I wonder if my non-Christian friends have grasped this truth from me. That Jesus isn't simply offering them an eternal life insurance policy. He's commanding them to bow to his righteous rule. Which means I need to talk not just about the need for faith in Jesus as saviour. I also need to talk about the need for repentance towards him as king. There's once a Russian Tsar in the 15th century called Ivan the Great. I think he was so named because he was a great warrior with an enormous army. But for political reasons, he needed to marry the princess of Greece. And to do this, he and his entire army had to convert to the Christian faith. Now, ever the pragmatist, Ivan quickly made a profession of belief. But he became unstuck when it came to this question of repentance. He was wondering, how can I continue conquering if my soldiers can't kill anyone? Well, Ivan came up with an ingenious solution. When he and his army were baptized, they kept their sword arm out of the water, as if to say, yeah, we turn to Jesus, but not in this area of life. The thing that makes our gospel of salvation compelling is that our lives demonstrate that Jesus is Lord in every area of life. So we don't keep our wallets out of the water. We're generous. We don't keep our phones out of the water, but we're holy with our internet use. We don't keep our love lives out of the water, but we seek Christ in all our relationships, particularly our romantic ones. As we live with Christ as Lord around our friends and family and colleagues, we want them to see that his lordship over us isn't brutal, it isn't demeaning, it is beautiful, it is liberating. It's a bit like, you know, when you're trying to pluck up the courage to jump in a pool. Maybe that happened to you over the summer. Your friend has already dived in and he shouts to you, come on in, the water's fine. But as you look at your friend, the look of shock on his face communicates to you, no, everything is not fine. He is freezing. But compare that to a scene where everyone in the pool is having an absolute blast. Well, the looks on their faces makes you more likely to want to jump in. Well, where analogy, let me ask you, what do our unbelieving friends, family, colleagues, what do they see in our faces as they carefully study us and they are studying us? What do they see? Well, I want my friends to see in my face the joy of Christ's forgiveness. I want my friends to see in my face the security of Christ's lordship. I want my friends to see in my face the beauty of Christ's holiness. So when I say to them, come on in, the water's fine, I want them to look at me and believe it. We preach Christ, not ourselves. We're just the advert. But if that's so, is vital that we must trust God, not ourselves. This is the last thing we see. We trust God, not ourselves. And that's because if it was purely down to us to rouse spiritual interest in unbelievers, then we'd get absolutely nowhere. Look down at verse 3. Paul writes, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." One of the most glorious sights I've ever seen is the Grand Canyon. My parents took me and my sister there when I was 14, I think. And I still remember how breathtakingly beautiful it was. Not just the size and the scale of it, but the colours and the wildlife. And at night, under the full moon with all the stars, it was simply breathtaking. But it's fair to say not everyone sees the Grand Canyon that way. A few years back, someone posted this one-star review on TripAdvisor. "I've been to a number of so-called landmarks in my time, but what the hell was this? Just an overblown sandy ditch. Really don't get the fascination. Took 2 hours to get there. Should have stayed in my hotel room and watched the DVD instead." Now, the irony is that that bad review doesn't reflect badly on the Grand Canyon. It reflects badly on the reviewer and the two people who apparently found his review helpful. Well, it's a bit like our efforts to arouse spiritual interest in unbelievers. No matter how clearly we present the glory of Christ to them, no matter how beautifully we live before them, by our own efforts, we can do nothing to remove their blindness. Some people are still going to post bad reviews. Well, in verse 4, we see this is because Satan, the god of this age, has blinded them. There is a veil blocking their view of Christ. So if their problem were just moral, all they would need is a better guide. If their problem were just intellectual, all they would need is better arguments. But Paul says their problem is spiritual. So they need a miracle. Thankfully, that is well within God's power. Look at verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." If at the very beginning of everything, our Creator had the power to call light out of darkness, if throughout his public ministry, our Lord Jesus had the power to cure blindness, if after his resurrection, he had the power to open Saul's eyes on that road to Damascus, blasphemer and murderer though he was. Well, if our God can do all of that, then he can certainly open your friend's eyes too. What is impossible for us is easy for him. We do not have the power, but he does. And that's why we pray. I have a list of friends in my Bible who I pray for each day. I think my Connect group hear these names each week as we share prayer points. And I think from memory, I could probably tell you the names of my friends, for Connect group's friends as well. We're praying. What are we praying for? We're praying for opportunities to share Jesus. We're praying for boldness to take those opportunities. We're praying for vulnerability in them and in us. We can't open their eyes, but Jesus can. So that's what we pray for. I began earlier by telling you the story of Dr. William Leslie, who died in 1935, believing his life's work had little to no impact for Christ. He'd lost heart, just as perhaps we would have done. Well, in 2010, a team of missionaries went back to the same place where he was stationed. It was such a remote area they expected people only to have a minimal exposure of the gospel, some vague concept of Christianity, but no real idea about who Jesus is. The missionaries were utterly unprepared for what they found. When they got there, they found a network of organically reproducing churches throughout the jungle. They found fellowships in each of the 8 villages they visited, scattered over a 34-mile radius. In one of the villages, they even found a 1,000-seat stone cathedral, Apparently, when the church got so overcrowded in the 1980s, with so many people walking miles to attend, they started a church planting movement. See, like Dr. William Leslie, we don't always get to see the full picture of how Jesus uses us. But through our sharing of Jesus as Lord and Saviour, he is at work opening blind eyes. So friends, do not lose heart. Don't stop sharing. And do not stop praying. Let me pray now. Father God, thank you that you opened my eyes. Thank you, Lord, that each of us heard the gospel from someone, perhaps a parent, perhaps a youth leader, perhaps a friend, someone who shared Jesus with us. Thank you for opening our eyes. And I pray, Lord, that being motivated by the mercy that you've shown us, you would then help us to speak boldly and pray boldly so that others might come to find Christ through us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.